So back when we first undertook the endeavor to start going through the book of Hebrews, I told you guys that it would probably be a good idea within your own personal studies, whether as your primary or as an aside as you're doing your quiet time, to start looking through the book of Leviticus. Because what we were going to come to see in Hebrews is there are so many references to the sacrificial system. And to get the understanding that we need, we should take time to learn these things. Read through Leviticus and the Old Testament laws, the order of sacrifices, and the priestly measures that were undertaken just to go to the extent of making offering for sin. We're going to, this week, as we jump into it, and for the next several weeks, we're going to see what the author has to say in regards to Jesus being greater than. Again, that's the topic of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than this, that, and the other. Who remembers some of the things we've already said that Jesus is greater than? Angels. What else? The devil, absolutely. Prophets, prophecy that has been given up until this point. He is the full and final revelation of God. And today and moving forward, we're going to see how the author tells us that Jesus is greater than the entirety of the sacrificial system. He is the greater high priest. He is the greater sacrifice. And in every way, he is greater. And in fact, the entire temple system, he tells us, is just a shadow of what is to come in the heavenly realms. So for today, our text is actually, we're going to be looking at two separate pieces of scripture out of chapter 2. We've already looked at these, but I want to focus in on this and see where the author is taking us in that regards, that Jesus is greater than the sacrificial system. So today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11, and then jump down to verses 17 and 18. The author says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, for those who have taken that challenge I gave to you, to go back and look in the Old Testament and read about the sacrificial system, what are some of the things, as you've read through that really jump out and stand out to you, whether it be here recently you've studied or in the past? What are some of the things that kind of jump out? Not all at once. The sacrificial system. When you think the sacrificial system in the Bible, what's one of the first things you think about? Huh? There's a lot, yep. That's one of the things that strikes me. There is a lot to it. Laura? You better do it exactly as it is written in the law. What else? Mary? So Mary said, for those playing along at home, that he who gives the sacrifice must first be sanctified to cleanse for his own sins because he can't give the offering otherwise. What else? The sacrifice has to be without blemish, perfect, without spot. Yep. One of the things I always think about when you think about the sacrificial system is blood. There is a lot of blood involved in the sacrificial system, and the scripture is clear that without blood, there is no remission of sins. But as I was studying through this, one of the things that really stood out to me is the fact that the priests themselves, and Mary touched on this a little bit, the incredible amount of things that they had to do in preparation for the sacrifice. They had to go through ceremonial bathing. They had to wear very specific garments. Go ahead and put that picture up there, Jake. Had to wear very specific garments. And every single little piece of those garments was significant of something. We don't have time to look through it today. Study it on your own. But each little piece has something of significance. As they're carrying out their duties, they would do one specific thing, and then they would have to leave and wash their hands and feet and then go back again. They had to sanctify the implements and the instruments. They had to sanctify the altar on which they were to offer the sacrifice. They had to prepare the sacrifices in a very specific way. There were specific ways that they had to basically butcher the sacrifices, specific ways that they cut the animals. And then once that was done, specific places, some blood goes here, some flesh goes here, some fat here. And then when it's done, some of the meat can be taken and consumed and eaten, while some of it must be taken outside of the city and destroyed. And then there's more washings and more washings and more garments and on and on and on. And you sit back and you read this, and it just astounds you the amount of things that the priest had to go through. Now, bear in mind, that was just for the everyday sacrifices that they had to offer. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, he actually had to do more. When he went into that place beyond the veil to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of Israel, check this out. The high priest actually had to leave his home for the entire week leading up to the Day of Atonement just to take any opportunity for defilement or anything away from him, and he took up quarters within the temple. On the Day of Atonement, he had to get up and bathe completely 5 times. 5 times. I know some kids who are hard to get in the shower once a week, and this priest had to bathe 5 times. He then had to go and prepare the sacrifice, as Mary said, for himself, for the sins of himself and for his household. He offered that sacrifice. He then sanctified the altars with the blood of that sacrifice. He then had to leave, bathe again, and in the midst there, wash his hands and feet about 5 times. He would go back and put on a white garment, like you see here, completely white, which is kind of strange because you would think, man, I'm going into the most holy place. You think he would have the golden garment that has all the jewelry and gold and things like that. But for the Day of Atonement, when he entered into the most holy place, he dressed in complete white, showing that he was humbly coming before the Lord of Hosts to plead forgiveness for the sins of Israel. So he would bathe, go put on these white garments. He would go back, and there were 2 goats that he would have selected. One of these goats was the one to be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. The other one was to be sent off into the wilderness as the scapegoat. How many of you guys have heard that term before, scapegoat? There are a lot of scapegoats when you follow the political arena. That's where that term comes from. Someone is given all of the blame, and they are taking the fall for all of that. So the priest would select the goat for sacrifice and the goat that would be the scapegoat sent out in the wilderness. He would then enter the Holy of Holies, place the blood of the sacrificial goat on the horns of the mercy seat and on the walls and on the veil. Exit the Holy of Holies, wash his hands and feet, go back, bathe again, put on his golden garments, and come back and carry out more ritualistic ceremonies outside of the Holy of Holies. And you think, man, that's a full day. That's not it. He would then have to have feasts and dances in his home that were to honor him. I would be like, bro, honor me by letting me get some sleep. So this priest had to go through just incredible steps to atone for the sacrifice of Israel. On and on and on. And that's the Reader's Digest version. Again, read Leviticus, and then if you're even so brave, start reading some of the parallel Jewish texts that tell exactly what they had to go through. And these steps were carried out year after year after year after year. Why? Why did he keep having to do this year after year? Another question. Why did the priest have to go through so much preparation of himself and of the sacrifice? And the last question, why did this happen year after year? Same as the first. So here's the deal. Mary touched on it. She's good with spoilers this morning. The priest had to prepare himself ahead of the sacrifice with washings and cleansings and a sacrifice of his own because he was unfaithful. The high priest of Israel was unfaithful. Surely he was faithful most of the time to his duties and his service to the temple, but we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that at times he was unfaithful to God's commands and he sinned. How do we know that? Well, if he had never sinned, if he was never unfaithful, he wouldn't have had to take that extra step of offering that sacrifice for himself and for his household to cover over those sins before being qualified to make the sacrifice for the people. And if the priests had never sinned, they would never have to undergo all those incredible steps of making themselves ceremonially clean with bathings and washings. This dude was pruny by the end of the day because he would do something, go wash your hands and feet, change your clothes, go do this, wash your hands and feet. So the priests who were called to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation were unfaithful at times, and they did sin at times. And this entire process of yearly atonement had to take place year after year after year because just like the priests, the people of Israel kept on doing what? Sinning. They kept on sinning over and over. Had they stopped sinning, had they only stopped sinning, this entire thing would have stopped. But mankind is incapable of that. And had the sacrifice that that priest had offered been enough to cover all of their sins, this process would have stopped. But we know that it didn't stop, and the people kept on sinning. Look what the author says later in Hebrews 10. He said, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, would they not have ceased to been offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And later in verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So neither the priests nor the sacrifice were sufficient to permanently take away the sins that mankind continuously added to their account, sins that rightfully earned the wrath of a righteous God. Man, what a predicament. These guys are, to the best of their human ability, are following the outline of what God had told them to do. Take these steps and the sins will be atoned for. But you got to do it year after year after year. Your sins will never be permanently covered. What is the answer for an insufficient priest and an insufficient sacrifice? What is the answer? Spoiler, it's Jesus. I want to let you know now. So as I was studying, I came across this account that is written in the Talmud, which is the Jewish historical religious writings. It's their historical record of things religious in Israel. And they tell of these various miracles that were taking place surrounding the temple and the Day of Atonement. And they listed four specific ones. The first one is called the Miracle of the Temple Doors. Now, when the temple was closed, they closed the doors. And it was just like church. When we're done church, we close the doors and we go about our business. Well, for the 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, every night, not some nights or most nights, every single night, the doors of the temple opened on their own accord. The priests would come back and they're like, dude, did you leave the door? No, I didn't leave it. I closed it. I know every night the doors would open for the 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple. The next is called the Miracle of the Lampstand. Now, put up the picture of the menorah. We've all seen the menorah at Christmas time. We have the central lamp with the six branches coming off. The center wick is called the Western Lamp. The Western Lamp. And it was meant to be kind of like an eternal flame. This was never to go out. And the priests went to extremely great measures to make sure that it did not. They always had extra fuel and oil. They always changed the wicks in a way that it never went out. Day and night, it always burned. A symbol of the presence of God dwelling within the temple. Not all of the lampstands, the wicks stayed lit during the day. They would put them out and they would actually use the Western lamp to relight those from its flames. Well, in the 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, every single night, no matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, that central wick, the Western lamp, would go out. Every night. The next one is dealing more with the Day of Atonement. I told you that the priest, one of his duties was to select the two lambs, one to be sacrificed to God, the other to become the scapegoat. Well, he didn't leave that to chance. It wasn't at his discretion. He did leave it to chance because he would actually cast lots for these the goats to see which one was which. There was a white stone and a black stone, and he would say, okay, you're black, you're white, and he would cast it. And for 200 plus years leading up to this time, it was always random. Sometimes it would come black, sometimes it would come white. This goat would go and this one would stay and be slaughtered. For the 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, 40 years, every single time, the lot came up black. Every time. And mathematicians have looked at this and they said the odds of that taking place are 55.5 billion to 1. They said basically you have a better chance of getting struck by lightning whilst winning the lottery for something like that happening. Every single time the lot came up black. The last miracle is called the Miracle of the Red Strip or the Red Cord. After the priest had cast the lot and determined which goat was which, if this one was to be sent to be slaughtered for the sins of the people, he would tie a red cord around its neck. You get the picture. Well, on the scapegoat, he would actually take another piece of red cord and tie it to the goat. They said sometimes usually on the horns. But he didn't just leave it. He would take part of that cord and cut it off and attach it to the temple door. And what would happen is when that goat would be sent off into the wilderness, signifying the sins of Israel being cast as far as the east as to the west, never to return, that cord on the temple door would turn white. Signifying that the atoning sacrifice that year was accepted. So you might not be a biblical scholar, and you might not have studied the ins and outs of the sacrificial system, but surely there's some mathematicians in the room. When was the temple destroyed? AD 70, the year AD 70. So within these miracles, I just told you that for 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, certain things took place. Miracles took place. The doors opened. The lamp went out. The lot was always cast black. What took place 40 years before the destruction of the temple? Jesus Christ died on the cross in AD 30. Now, there's going to be people who say, no, it was AD 33, but if you do research, the guy who did the calendar was off. And they've determined using historical reference, including the fact that Passover was on Friday, that it took place in AD 30, 40 years before the destruction of the temple. All of these miraculous things started taking place within the temple. And you look at the miracle of the doors being cast open every single night after Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. And maybe that's signifying that this temple was no longer closed off, that it had been open to all mankind, the same way as the veil being torn from top to bottom, that all mankind can now enter in. You look at the lampstand, the eternal flame of God's presence going out night after night, maybe signifying that God no longer dwells in temples made by hands, but within his people and his followers. Paul talks about that in Acts 7:48. You look at the miracle of the lots. Maybe God is declaring that it's not up to chance anymore, that he had already decided whom the sacrifice was going to be. And then the miracle of the red strip. See, I told you what took place for hundreds of years going up to this. They would tie the cord to the door, and when the scapegoat left, it would turn white. Well, for 40 years leading to the destruction of the temple, after Jesus died, that cord never turned white again, ever, never again, telling them that the blood of bulls and goats will not cover their sins any longer. Something greater had taken place that superseded and replaced the old. Look in Hebrews 10, start at verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' But then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. So Jesus, the Messiah, our precious Savior and Lord, came not only to be the greater, more faithful high priest. He was sinless, therefore he did not require the cleansings and preparation. He was and is and always will be completely holy. He came not only as our great high priest, but he came also as the sacrifice. Think about this. Had he only come as the high priest, the old order would still stand, because the sacrifices were insufficient. And had he only come as the sacrifice, the old order would still stand, because the unfaithful human priests were insufficient. But praise God, he left nothing out. He spared nothing. He came as our greater faithful high priest and the merciful sacrifice, thus ending that need for continuous rituals. Atonement has been made once and for all. Every sin covered, forgiven, cast out, and driven as far as the east is from the west. So when we look back at our text for today in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." As much as they diligently tried to be faithful, the human high priest and the priestly order failed. They sinned, and therefore they were disqualified from offering a permanent sacrifice. And this says, it's fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, this making perfect through suffering, it's not as if Christ were flawed or imperfect, that he needed to be cleansed somehow. We know that when he came, he was completely holy, completely God, and completely man. So he didn't need the ritualistic cleansings. What this is speaking about is Christ's preparation as our high priest, where the sinful, unfaithful priests had to wash over and over and offer sacrifices for themselves. The perfect, sinful Christ, sinless Christ, needed none of that. Perfectly faithful to the will of the Father, and preparation to serve came by his faithful obedience, even unto suffering and unto death. And it says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This shows that Christ is merciful, made in the form of sinful man, putting on flesh, leaving behind the glory and honor that he is due to put on the flesh, enduring every temptation and struggle and suffering so that he might be qualified to be the merciful sacrifice that makes propitiation, that makes atonement through death, that appeases the wrath of God. Stop and let that sink in for a second. I know this is a lot to take in, but you have to reckon this and appreciate this. Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler of all creation and God's very own Son, made lower than angels to put on humanity so that by his faithful obedience and merciful sacrifice, he might become both the high priest offering the sacrifice as well as the sacrifice himself. Man, I want to think that I can be faithful in my walk and following Christ, but man, can you imagine, can you really fathom that amount of love? That one would come to be purified and perfected through suffering so that he could be the high priest to offer himself as our sacrifice. No greater love. No greater love ever. So what's the answer? What is the remedy for an insufficient priest and an insufficient sacrifice? And the answer lies within the perfect sufficiency of the perfect high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, thus making perfect and permanent atonement for all of the sins of the world. And what do we do with that? Well, the author, again, is trying to hammer home this notion that we can't grow dull in hearing. We can't drift away from this. We must consider Jesus, our great apostle and high priest of our confession. We must pay much closer attention. And in verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. In that scripture, it said that Jesus said, I've come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will. Well, God's will was for Jesus to come and seek and save the lost. He came to die to take away the sins of the world. He suffered and died to bring many sons to glory. And he came to help the utterly helpless, to bring hope to the utterly hopeless. But you have to know this. You have to know this, that his offering as high priest and sacrifice means absolutely nothing unless you recognize your need of that sacrifice. You must come to the place of recognizing your sinfulness and your complete, total inability to appease the wrath of God that is awaiting you because of your unrighteousness, before you'll understand your need of that atoning sacrifice. You've heard this analogy. A person who is terminally ill won't care about the cure until they know that they are terminally ill. I can come to you and say, man, you need to give Jesus a try. And they're going to say, why? My life is great, man. I got a good job, good house, wife, kid, two dogs, and a cat. Look at my car out in the driveway. And if you just go to them and say, man, try out Jesus. But if you go to them and say, man, you have a sickness. And if you are left to your own devices, you are going to perish. And you explain to them the wages of sin is death, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that that wrath is awaiting all who won't turn from their sins and repent and accept that free gift of grace that Christ is extending. And if you ignore that, if you reject that, I can sit here and tell you sermons about the greatest high priest and the greatest sacrifice and this great display of love. And when you come to your end of days, it will account for nothing to your soul. And at the judgment seat, you will be told, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Man, that's not the end of the story, man. We have a chance and we have a hope through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ if we will just, in fact, understand how much we need him. So, man, if you are in this place and you have never done that, man, you even if you've been coming to church for years and you're like, man, I love this church thing. I love the food afterwards and the music is man, you can dance to it and you can shout, hey, to it. I love that stuff, but man, if you've never come to the place where you have recognized the fact that you are a sinner, a rebel against God, and that the only hope comes by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on that cross, man, you need to reckon that right now. Don't let this day escape you because you're not promised another. God in his great mercy has given you until this day. You don't know if you have another. And I'm not trying to be the, you know, my eyes have been really dry and I've got these eye drops and it's fake tears and I could get the fake tears and be like a televangelist and plead. I am genuinely from my heart pleading with you guys, please, please consider this. If you have never come to that place of recognizing your sin and your need of that Savior, that sacrifice that Christ gave, don't leave this place without talking to somebody about it. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to make you come up front and recite things. Man, this is a decision you make. It's between you and the creator of the universe. But for those who are believers, what do we do with this information? What do we do with this knowledge? Well, here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. Because you have been atoned for. Every sin has been covered by the faithful offering of our great high priest. We read in 1 Peter, he tells us that we are now a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a people for his own possession. And as his royal priesthood, you are called to make continual offerings unto him. worthy sacrifices befitting the mercies that God has shown to you. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He is pleading with them. This isn't like, yo, this is some good information. Check this out. He is appealing to them. He is crying out, I am urging you with everything within me, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We had this conversation in the food bank yesterday. So many people that are under the misguidings, that they're saved and they've never come to this place of repenting for their sins, and they're just living the Christian life based on a lie. And even sometimes, unfortunately, those who have been saved, they sit back on their couch and they're like, I'm just waiting for God. God, show me your will. Why is it so hard for me to know your will, God? And we grab the potato chips and we turn on the TV and we're like, God, why aren't you talking to me? I want to know your will. And when you look at the scripture that Paul said, it says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that testing comes through you getting up off your can and getting out there and experiencing the world through the eyes of a merciful Savior, knowing that there are people out there who are perishing apart from it, and you do things for the kingdom of God. And God will meet you there, and he's going to show you, no, that's not it. Yes, this is it. But when you're sitting on your can at home and you're just like, God, speak to me, he's not going to speak to you. So we're called to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. You're not going to go back in time. You're not going to get into the DeLorean from Back to the Future and go back to ancient Israel and find the sacrificial lamb of God partying it up like the heathen, or laying on his little furry butt in the meadow chomping on grass. Why? Because he was dead. He was gone. He was no longer. And that's what we're called to do, is to die to ourselves, to our fleshly desires and the things that once drove us, and in their place take up the will of God and get out there and do things for his kingdom. And in Romans 6, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is all still talking about that sacrificial system. Every single thing had to be sanctified and made holy. And God is saying, don't take these things that I've given you and use them for unrighteous things, because you're defiling them. But instead, submit them to be used by the holy, living, loving God who laid down his life for you. As a royal priesthood, we are called to serve faithfully, displaying our love for God through our obedience to his word and to his will. And that's not done as a means of religiosity, pharisaically just following the rules so we can say, yeah, I'm a good Christian. I don't steal and I don't lie. And man, I give to charity. We do it not as a means of cleansing and washing ourselves by works, because we have already been made clean by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. And as such, we are called to live a life that is reflective of that truth, a life that causes the helpless and hopeless, broken and fallen world around us to hunger after the truths that we know. That as we declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they would be jealous for that and come to the place of recognizing their need of that atoning sacrifice. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this knowledge that God himself came down, reached down from heaven? We just sang that this morning. Lord, your grace is enough. Heaven's reaching down to us. God himself came in human flesh, forsaking his glory being obedient to the point of death, to show you how much he loves you, to die for you while you were yet sinning against him. Man, what do you do with that? If you're unsaved, man, do something about it. Come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not a process. Everything that priest had to go through, man, it's nothing like that. I promise you, you still need to shower and bathe afterwards, but you don't have to do it 5 times and change your clothes 6 times before coming to Christ. He comes to you where you are and says, acknowledge me as your Lord and Savior. Acknowledge your sin and repent of it. Believe in me that I died for you and I'm the only way, and you will be saved. And for us who are saved, man, live like you are called as a royal priesthood. And man, we are in this culture that is so saturated with comfort and amusement and things like that, and it's so easy to get sucked into it. Man, we are called to be out there working for God. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Lord, I thank you that you are our faithful high priest, and you are the all-sufficient sacrifice. Lord, that by your blood, every sin has been covered. Every sin forgiven and forgotten, driven as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you are greater than the sacrificial system, Lord. Father, in that we know that when you say that we are forgiven and you give us your righteousness, you no longer see our sin, but you see Christ's perfect righteousness. God, I pray for any of my friends in this place who have never come to know you that way, to understand their desperate need for you, to understand that if they keep going down the road that they're walking, they will find themselves in hell. God, and that they will look to you now. Lord, they will come to understand that there is a way, that there is truth, and there is life found in the blood of Jesus. That they'll repent of their sins and come to trust you as Lord and Savior. God, help us who know you already, Lord, to live a life that honors you. God, as we walk through this world, aliens and strangers, Lord, that we will carry out our royal priestly duty of honoring you daily by submitting ourselves as living sacrifices, dying to ourselves, God, and seeking your will. God, show us how to walk. God, give us opportunities to declare your excellencies to the brokenhearted. Father, and through your people, through this church, God, may many come to know you. Father, wake us up. Wake us up, Lord, to the truths that you have given us in your word. God, motivate us and help us sharpen one another and spur one another to good works. Lord, you are mighty and awesome and holy and merciful and ever faithful. God, thank you. Thank you for the cross. God, we worship you and we thank you that you've called us together as your body, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters, Lord, and that we have an incredible inheritance awaiting us. Thank you, Jesus. All things to you, Lord. All things to you. We honor you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.